brother is going to come and preach the word. He's certainly not a stranger to us here. He is the pastor there of Emmanuel Bible Church in Markham, and he also teaches grade 9, 10 Bible, and grade 11 world religion. You got that right?
Yes.
Okay. Better him than me. But we're glad that he's here tonight to bring us the word, and ask him just to come now, please.
Thank you for having me here this evening. It is a blessing. You are an encouragement to me and to my family. And so I have prayed specifically that somehow the Lord would allow me to be an encouragement to you tonight. Although, I do begin to suspect, your brother here says you've got most of your elders and deacons away, and I begin to suspect that when you've exhausted the bench, you start to think about your Baptist friends. I don't know if that's true or not, but in all seriousness, I am very glad to be here, very glad to spend some time around the Word with you. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And let's pause once again to ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we do ask for your help. We have thanked you, we have praised you, we have sung praises to you, but we need to hear from your word tonight. We know that your word is perfect, and we know that the messenger is very imperfect, and we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that the perfect word and the imperfect speaker would be tools in your hands. We pray that you would make us more like Christ, that you would fan our love for Christ, that you would make us willing and obedient to the Spirit. Father, we pray that you would be honored in the way that we speak and in the way that we listen tonight. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the blessings of Christian fellowship is the way that one heart can warm another heart. When your heart has grown a little bit cold, sometimes it is another Christian heart that is just the thing to warm you again with a thought of how great and how wonderful Christ is. Of course, Christ himself is the flame that lights our hearts for God. But sometimes when Christ is not as near and dear in our thoughts as he ought to be, sometimes it is the prayers and the songs and the testimonies of our brothers and sisters that the Spirit uses to warm our hearts again. That's one of the great blessings of Christian fellowship. There is a certain gentleman I won't name. He's not here, but just in case, I'll keep his name to myself. But there's a certain gentleman that I have the opportunity sometimes of hearing pray. And when he does, it's as if Scripture pours out of him. And he's not trying to impress us. He's not trying. These are not sermons masquerading as prayers. These are absolutely sincere prayers. And yet, when this man prays, he's an older gentleman, well, older than myself anyway, and he's walked with the Lord a long time, and when you hear him pray, you hear about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the intercession of Christ. It's as if the book of Hebrews has been poured into this brother, and it just comes spilling back out when he prays. It's really a wonderful thing. And you can go into one of those prayer meetings with a cold heart and come out with a very warm heart because you've heard this man pray. Sometimes our hymns do that for us. One of our favorites at Emmanuel Bible Church, and it's a hymn that you sing here as well, is the hymn "Before the Throne of God Above" by Charity Lees Bancroft. I don't have much information about Bancroft, but I find in this hymn that it is saturated with Scripture. As I look at that hymn, in 24 lines, I can see 15 pretty clear references to Scripture, allusions, sometimes almost quotations. Maybe there are more, but there are 15 that are very clear to me. This hymn is saturated in Scripture, and perhaps for that reason it is so edifying. And I hope that you find that that hymn warms your heart the way the prayers of that certain gentleman often warm my heart. Now, of course, you didn't invite me here to preach a hymn, and I'm not going to do that, but I will make frequent reference to it. I want to take you past the hymn to the scripture behind it, to take you past the words of that gifted hymn writer to the words of God Himself, and particularly as we find them in the book of Hebrews. Let's begin by reading Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The book of Hebrews was written to say to a certain audience, to a certain group of readers, don't go back. Christians who had come out of the Jewish religious system, who now faced persecution, and there was a real temptation to go back. And the writer to the Hebrews says, don't go back. And the main argument for not going back is that Jesus is better than everything they had known before. Not that what went before was wrong. These were things given by God, but Jesus is better. In fact, you could very helpfully say that better is the key word for the whole book. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is even better than angels. Jesus is better than the sacrificial system. Jesus is better than the temple. Jesus is better than all of it. Don't go back when you have what is better. And this is one of those passages, and this is one of those themes that shows how Jesus is better. He is our great high priest. And I want to draw your attention tonight to our high priest, to understand what that means, that he is our great high priest, and to understand how we ought to respond to that truth. Of course, the background to this term is in the Old Testament system. God gave his old covenant people a system of priests and of sacrifices. And there was appointed among the priests a high priest who had certain responsibilities, who had a certain status, a certain authority. Particularly, it was his job to make atonement on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. But all of those shadows and types are fulfilled in Jesus. All of the sacrifices point to him. All of the priests point to him. The temple itself points to him. And the high priest points to him. So when the writer to the Hebrews calls Jesus our great high priest, he is saying something about Jesus. He's saying something about the superiority of Jesus. He is saying that Jesus does everything that high priest in the old covenant did, only more so, only better, only perfectly. Simply calling him high priest or archpriest implies rank or superiority, but even among high priests, Jesus is the great high priest. And why is that? Several reasons. Let me highlight just a few. First of all, because Jesus is a perfect plea. Perhaps it seems odd to call a person a plea, but Jesus is both the pleader and the plea. He is both the one who goes to the Father making intercession for me and the very reason that the Father accepts me, that the Father answers the intercessions of Jesus. He is in himself, because of who he is and what he has done, he is my plea. He is my hope. He is the reason God should bless me in spite of myself. He is my plea. And so in that hymn that I love so well, the hymn writer said, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. And he is a perfect plea. In contrast to that endless round of sacrificial animals in the old system. Hebrews 10 speaks very plainly to this, and I'd like to read to you a few verses out of Hebrews chapter 10. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. In verse 11, we read, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, that is Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The old covenant sacrifices were never meant finally to deal with sin. They were an expression of the faith of God's people, and they were an object lesson of the horrible nature of sin and God's wrath. And they were a sign or a shadow, a type of a picturing of what would come later. But Jesus, when he went, made one offering once for all, once forever. You may wonder sometimes why your elders harp on that theme. And it's not a detail. It's not a minor thing. It's critical to your life in Christ. It's critical to your assurance. That expression, once for all, five times in the book of Hebrews, unless I've miscounted and it's more. That phrase, once for all, that is the death of the whole Roman Catholic system. And the reason your elders emphasize that is because there's no hope, there's no assurance apart from a once for all sacrifice. But we do have a once for all sacrifice. We never have to wonder if God is angry with me this morning. Oh, he may be displeased as a father is displeased because I've disobeyed. But he's never looking on me as the angry judge, because a once-for-all sacrifice was made for me. I don't have to go back tomorrow morning with another animal and kill it. He is a perfect plea, and he is an ever-living intercessor. Jonathan read for us from chapter 7, and I want to reread part of that, chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We have a perfect plea, and we have an ever-living intercessor. Under the old system, the priests came and the priests went because they were men, and they lived and they died. But our great high priest is a man who is also God, who has already faced death, and one rose from the dead and intercedes forever for us. And we will never get a news bulletin that tells us the high priest is dead and we've got to look for a new high priest. Because he ever lives, every day, day and night, pleading for you and for me. Our perfect plea is ever living, interceding for us. And so in that hymn we sing, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. He is a great high priest. And the writer to the Hebrews wants us to know about his superiority over all other high priests. The writer to the Hebrews also wants us to know of his sympathy. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. We might suppose that so exalted a high priest might be completely unapproachable. But that is not the case at all. We read in Hebrews 4, verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. He is God, and he is man, born of a woman, and he knows our feelings, he knows our needs, he knows our limitations, and he even knows what it is to be tempted. There's a literary quality here. The writer could have said, in very simple prose, we have a priest who feels our infirmities. But instead, he chose to word it in a double negative. It makes it very memorable. It makes it stick in our minds. It makes it stand out. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The kind of high priest we have is not the kind who cannot feel. He's a man. Do you know there is a man pleading for you in heaven? Is he God? Yes, he's God. I believe that too. He is the great God-man. But sometimes we defend the deity of Christ so long and hard that we forget the true humanity of Christ. It means the world to me to know there is a man, a human being, in the presence of the Father pleading for me and for you. He is a sympathetic high priest. He knows what it is to be tempted. Israel went into the wilderness 40 years because they were tempted and failed. But Jesus went into the wilderness 40 days to be tested, and he succeeded. And he did that for you and for me. He did the Father's will on our behalf. He fulfilled the demands of the law on our behalf. He knows what it is to be tempted, and yet the text says that though he was tempted in all points like as we are, it is yet without sin that he was tempted. Now, some people might think that that actually undermines his sympathy. How can he sympathize with us when he never gave in to temptation? But I wonder if that's looking at the question from the wrong end. I think this rather emphasizes his sympathy. He knows what it is to be tempted more than any of us do. I'll tell you why. You and I only have to be tempted a few times before we give in. Our fortress is like a tent. All the enemy has to do is blow hard enough and it falls down. But our Jesus is like a rock-solid fortress. And the enemy, knowing that, bombarded him with heavy artillery and did it again and again and again and again. And Jesus never gave in. Of all men, he is the man who knows what it is to be tempted. He is sympathetic, but he is also sinless. The writer to the Hebrews says, don't go back to what you knew before. You have a great high priest. Look at his superiority. Look at his sympathy. Look at his sinlessness. And look at his surpassing love. If we connect these texts in Hebrews with the gospel accounts, we remember what this priesthood cost our Lord. He, as our high priest, sacrificed himself for us. He himself said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. No wonder Bancroft called him a great high priest whose name is love. There are another couple lines in the hymn that describe his love in a way that may strike you as odd. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. My name is graven on his hands may strike you as odd, but that's taken from Isaiah chapter 49. We won't turn there for now. We'll stay in Hebrews. But in Isaiah chapter 49, rebellious and unbelieving Jerusalem accuses the Lord of forgetting and forsaking her. And the Lord replies by saying, I have not forgotten you. Even if nursing mothers could forget their infants, I could not forget you. And then he says, I have graven you or inscribed you on the palms of my hands. In Isaiah's day, we are told, some worshipers, when they went to the temple, would puncture their hands with a reminder, a symbolic reminder of the temple. But God's hands, figuratively speaking, are marked by a people he cannot forget. Now that's an Old Testament figure of speech, but can't we think of something very similar and actually very literal in the New Testament? In Isaiah 49, God says in poetic language, I've marked you on my hands. But in the New Testament, do we remember that when God became a man and when he went to the cross, that his hands were pierced to put him on that cross? Do you remember that even in his glorified body, those marks are visible? Thomas said, I won't believe unless I see the marks in his hands, unless I can put my hand into his side. And do you remember that when Jesus appeared to Thomas, that's what he showed him? Here are the marks in my hands. Even in his glorified body, he bears the marks. Brothers and sisters, not as though he needed a reminder, but Jesus, our great high priest, every day can see the marks of his love for you in his hands. There is a man in heaven pleading for you, and when he raises his hands, he sees the marks of his love for you. He is a great high priest, a priest of surpassing love. Verse 16 says, let us therefore. Now I have a corny little saying in my Bible classes. When you see a therefore, you always have to look and see what the therefore is there for. I know it's corny, but it's actually a very solid principle of Bible interpretation. When you see a therefore, you have to look back and see what the therefore is there for. Okay? In this case, the therefore is everything we've said about the high priest. We have a high priest, a great high priest, a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Therefore, in light of that, since this is true, there is a response that is expected of us. And the first one speaks of our hopeful profession. The writer says, therefore, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help, and find grace to help in time of need. In verse 14, we also have a phrase that speaks of our response. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our profession. These are responses to the truth. Our hopeful profession is spoken of there in verse 14. We are to hold fast, to possess, to grip, to hang on to. The writer is urging us to continue something we are already doing. Regarding our hopeful confession or profession, he says that we need to take what we already know to be true about the person and work of Christ and hold on. Don't let go. We have a great high priest, so hold on. You feel that the winds are blowing. You feel that the boat is rocking. Take whatever metaphor you will. Life can be rough. Hold on. Hold on to Christ. Not to some vague idea that things will turn out right in the end. They will. But hang on to Christ specifically. You already know what he is. You already know what he's done. Rehearse those thoughts in your mind and hold on to him. There is another response demanded of us in verse 16, and that is that we come to the throne of grace. If holding on is our hopeful profession, then coming to the throne of grace is our holy privilege. This is another way of saying, let's pray. If you grew up in church, you've probably heard this expression many, many times, brother so-and-so, lead us to the throne of grace. If you're new to the faith, that might be one of those strange things you hear in church that nobody's explained to you yet. We do. We Christians have sort of a subculture, and that's not necessarily wrong. We have certain phrases that we kind of know what they mean, hopefully. Maybe some of them we've forgotten about. And maybe no one's gotten around to explaining this, but it comes from this. Coming before the throne of grace means going to the Father in prayer. The writer to the Hebrews says, since we have this great high priest, hold on to him. Since we have this great high priest, pray when you need to. And how do we pray? We pray boldly. Now, when I'm very deeply convicted of sin, I'm tempted to think that this passage is a little bit sacrilegious, blasphemous. How could I come boldly into God's presence? But it's precisely because of my high priest that I can. I don't go there in my own righteousness, I go in His. I go there because of His shed blood. The Scripture says that a low down rotten sinner like me can and actually should go into the presence of the Father boldly, with confidence. God, I need something. That's remarkable. That's an astounding privilege. And why do we go there? We go for mercy and for help. What about confession? Yes, we should do that, but that's a sermon for another day. What about praise and thanksgiving? Definitely. That's another sermon for another day. We also go for help when we need help. Now, what keeps us from doing that? Sometimes it's just being busy and distracted. Perhaps we need from time to time to reevaluate priorities and even mundane things like calendars and schedules. Sometimes it's self-sufficiency that keeps us from doing this. And the only advice I can offer for that is repent. Why, if you think you can make it on your own, it's only a matter of time before God decides to teach you otherwise. I guarantee you. You need Him. Perhaps it's coldness. I think we all grow cold sometimes. The remedy for that is to remember, and that's one of the reasons passages like this are given. Another reason is guilt. Some of you are perhaps very driven people. Some of you perhaps are not quick to repentance. And the word to you is to repent. But some of you have very tender consciences. You're very quick to repent, but then it's very hard to get up off your knees and rejoice again. And to you, I would say, do not let guilt keep you from the throne of grace. Something we sometimes say at the Lord's table, we must not come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. That's different than saying you have to be worthy to partake. In fact, you have to be unworthy to partake. The Lord's table is only for unworthy people, right? And so it is with prayer. Don't stay away from prayer because, oh, I've blown it again. No, you are precisely the person for whom this gift was given. Go pray. Don't let guilt keep you. That hymn by Bancroft says, "No tongue can bid me thence depart." What is that about? That means that if we obey this text and come boldly before the throne of grace, there is nobody but nobody but nobody that can tell us to leave. Not even Satan, and he probably knows the worst about you. And if even Satan himself were to stand in God's presence and accuse you, and we have good reason to think he does that sometimes, even if Satan himself were there to accuse you, Jesus would be the answer to him. Yes, you're right. Daniel Olson, he did do that. And I paid for that. Now get out of here. Nobody can make you leave. Romans 8, 33 and 34 says that no one can charge us. No one can accuse us because it's Christ who justifies. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Brothers and sisters, we have a great high priest. He is superior, sympathetic, sinless, and His love is surpassing. So hold fast and pray boldly. Some of you may wonder, but can we hold on until that day? Yes, all of God's people can hold on until that day. As much as it is necessary for you to hold on to Him, it is certain that He is holding on to you. Our lives are wrapped up in His, hidden in Christ, as Colossians 3 puts it, and bound up in Christ, we cannot be lost. We cannot die eternally. Oh, we will face death, but then we will be raised again and will live forever delighting in our great high priest. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. We have a great high priest. So hold on and pray boldly. I would like us to sing that hymn tonight. I called ahead to confirm that you do actually sing this here. And I would like to sing that together with you. I don't know the number. It's in the hymn book. 177? 177. Okay. Would you stand with me? And we'll sing this hymn together. To dismiss you this evening with a benediction from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. The writer prayed this for his readers, and I pray this for you tonight. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.